We are going to be spending the morning enjoying a chapter from Paul's letter to the early church in the city of Corinth in the New Testament. And I'm just going to start by reading us the first 11 verses of that chapter, where Paul describes the foundation of the hope that we have, which is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed."
But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body."
When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain."
Do, if you haven't got it open already, do open up this chapter. We've been looking at it. It's on page 1156 and 1157 on the Blue Bibles. And let me just pray and ask for God's help as we come to that now. Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in the Bible. We really pray that you'd help me now and that you'd help all of us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there are two very different kinds of tiredness. I would imagine that all of us, in one way or another, feel a certain amount of tiredness or weariness right now, partly just because we live in Cambridge, and the culture of Cambridge is hectic and intense and to be exhausted and stressed all the time, but also because of the last 2 years and the fact that they just were exhausting, and even that coming out of them is exhausting in itself. And so I imagine that lots of us are weary in one way or another. But like I say, I think there are two very different kinds of weariness. One kind is what I would call the sort of "are we nearly there" type weariness. This is the sort of weariness that you get when you've gone for a long walk and you're kind of halfway up the hill. And your legs are probably tired, you're a bit out of breath. But it's exciting, it's worth it, you're enjoying it, you're going to get there. It's the sort of tiredness that you have when you know where you're going, you know why you're going there, you know that it's worth it, but it's still hard because the thing you're doing is difficult, and so you're weary. It's the tiredness of if you're doing something that you're passionate about, whether that's raising young kids and you can't get very much sleep and it's hard work, but you love it, or whether it's a project at work that you're excited about. It's the tiredness of the gardener, you know, who's aching in every limb because they've spent every day, they've spent the whole day working the ground and planting the seeds, but they can rest content at the end of the day because they know that the harvest is coming. And so they know it's worth it. The other kind of weariness is what I would call the sort of what's the point kind of weariness. And this is much more like kind of treading water. When I was at school, they did some swimming lessons. They made us swim in pajamas as part of like life-saving practice. Treading water in pajamas was one of the most soul-destroying things I've ever done. But it's that sense of just you're exhausted and you are getting absolutely nowhere and you don't know how long you can keep going. It's the kind of weariness where the real struggle isn't to do the difficult thing. It's to motivate yourself to keep trying, to kind of tell yourself why I should bother. This is the kind of weariness. I mean, I think sometimes it feels like despair. It feels like we kind of look at our own lives or we look at the world and we just think, this can't end well. Or to be honest, a lot of the time we sort of retreat from that into apathy. And so we experience it just as kind of boredom, the kind of great shrug of just not being bothered. It's the weariness of somebody who's been told they have to build the best, most beautiful sandcastle they can build, and they're working really hard on it, and they're trying to make it better than the person next to them, but out the corner of their eye, they can see the tide coming in, and they know that it's all going to get swept away, and so they just find themselves asking, what is the point? And I imagine that all of us, whether we're Christians or whether we're not, we all probably know both of those kinds of weariness. For some of us, maybe if we struggle more with our mental health, we'll be painfully familiar with that kind of what's the point type weariness. And we'll know that there aren't any simple five-step solutions to it, and I'm not going to offer any this morning. But I think that for all of us, at the heart of it, the difference between those two kinds of weariness is hope. There's a sociologist called Andrew Del Banco who writes a book about hope, and he explains that as human beings, we need our experiences and our actions to be part of a story. And when that story is leading somewhere, that gives us hope. He says, the heart of any culture is hope. Hope is the way that we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. Hope is about knowing that we're not just fidgeting pointlessly, that it's not just meaningless, we're not just building sandcastles as the tide comes in, but that we're doing something that matters, that we're going somewhere, and so we can keep going now. We all need hope. And so the question is, why do we often feel hopeless? How come so often we feel that sort of what's the point kind of weariness? And I recently read somebody saying, hope is a bit like your keys. If you put it in the wrong place, you will lose it. And I think that's deeply true. And actually, Del Banco, in his book about hope, he says that in our culture, in the West, in the last sort of 200 years, we've done a really weird thing with our hope. We've done a kind of strange experiment where, because of kind of a combination of technological, scientific progress and the philosophy that said, well, you don't want to worry too much about God, but humans are fundamentally good and we can improve ourselves, we can improve the world around us. We have put our hope in human progress, in the idea that as we get better and better and as we get more and more powerful, things are just going to get better and better and better. But actually, at the moment, that hope is feeling really quite wobbly, isn't it? It feels less plausible than really it has for a long time because, I mean, to begin with, something like the climate crisis and our increasing awareness of that forces us to think, well, hang on, some of the ways that things have been getting better can't just keep going on like that forever. There might well come a tipping point in that. But then COVID as well has kind of brutally reintroduced us to the idea that nature is bigger than us, that it's powerful, that we can't control it, that at any moment, nature might throw something at us that could bring all of our progress, all of our plans kind of grinding to a painful halt, and we don't know if it's going to happen again. And then, of course, as Martin was praying, the situation in Ukraine has brutally reminded us again that we haven't got to the end of history, that things aren't just gradually getting more and more peaceful and happy and globalized and united, that we don't know what's going to happen next. We don't know if it's going to get better or get worse. And so it's actually a really hard time for us to feel hopeful. But the message of Jesus is, look, let me show you where you were meant to put your hope all along. Because if you put your hope here, you will never lose it. And this chapter that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians, it's full of just wonderful insights into this hope that we can have in Jesus. We could spend weeks and weeks just on this one chapter, but what we're going to do is just draw out three particularly crucial things about this hope and try and enjoy them together this morning. Firstly, that this is a hope that rests firmly on facts. It's not just wishful thinking. Secondly, that this is a hope that nothing can ever take away, not even death. And finally, that this is a hope that makes a real difference, that gives us strength to keep going right now. This hope is real, it's unshakable, and it's powerful. So firstly, it's real. It's hope that rests firmly on facts. And we see this in the verses 1 to 11 at the start of the chapter that I read to begin with. And Paul basically says here, okay, this is the message that I've shared with you from the very beginning. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for all of the ways that we failed to love God and other people, all the ways that we've done wrong, all of our guilt. He died for that. He took it onto himself in our place so that we could be forgiven and it could be dealt with. And he says he did that in accordance with the scriptures, fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. Then that he was buried, that he was really dead and he was in the tomb, and then that he was raised from the dead on the third day. Again, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And then in verses 5 to 8, he kind of answers the implied question that he imagines everybody's got to be asking at that point, which is, and how do we know? How can we be sure that that is true, that Jesus actually came back from the dead? And what he does is he sort of lists a few of the key witnesses, the people who saw Jesus when he had come back from the dead. Now, I want us to really be surprised by that, because that is really weird. It is really unique. If you think about every other religion or ideology in history, nothing else works like this. Everything else is based either on a kind of a teaching where it's like, well, it's not really about the founder or what they did or who they were. The point is what they taught, what they said about the world and about how to live. And so if you think that's good teaching, you should embrace the religion, right? Or they're based on a kind of private revelation. You know, an angel gave me this book or dictated this message to me and I wrote it down and now I'm sharing it with the world. It's a private revelation. And so, of course, you can't check what actually happened. You can't find out where it came from or what they experienced. You don't know. It's a private revelation. But Paul is saying that his message isn't like that. It's completely unique amongst the history of ideologies and religions because he's saying my message is based on a public event, on something that happened that's, you know, very much like news that we see on the news where there are witnesses who can testify to what happened because they saw it. And he goes through the witnesses. And he starts with Cephas, which is the Greek name for Peter. Then he says the 12, that's Jesus' disciples who were kind of appointed to follow him during his lifetime. And then he says he appeared to more than 500 people at once, some of whom are still living. And I love that because he's saying, look, they're still alive and there's loads of them. We're in this little network of early Christian believers across the empire and lots of people are still around Who saw Jesus back from the dead? You can ask them. You can talk to them. And then he goes for James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, the other apostles, and then Paul himself. And I find those guys particularly encouraging because those two, James and Paul, weren't believers or followers of Jesus before his death and his resurrection. We know James was skeptical about, basically thought his big brother had gone a bit crazy. And Paul, as he says in verse 9, was actually persecuting the church. He was arresting people and punishing them for preaching Christianity. And yet both of them saw Jesus back from the dead. Obvious, unsurprisingly, it changed their minds. And they became leaders in the early church. And so Paul is giving us this catalogue of kind of reasons to be confident that he's not making it up. You know, firstly, you think, well, why would he? Paul was living a perfectly sort of successful life as a Jewish leader and authority. And then he starts preaching this message about Jesus being back from the dead. It ruins his life. He is getting beaten and arrested and chased from town to town. It is not a kushti. He's not a sort of bishop in a palace, you know, with people bringing him grapes on a tray. He is suffering for this stuff. Why would he have made it up? But secondly, he kind of points out, if we had made this stuff up, why would we have made it up like this? This is such a stupid way to make it up. It's so physical. You know, he literally came back from the dead, so there's no body in the tomb, and people saw him and touched him, and it's so public. He's claiming so many witnesses. Why would he have not just done what every other founder of any religion has done and say, yeah, it was a spiritual thing, it was a private thing, so that there's no way for you to disprove it? Why on earth would he have made it up? The reason I became a Christian was that I was completely convinced that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament who suffered and many of whom died for this message, there is no possible explanation for what they taught and preached and wrote down other than they actually saw Jesus back from the dead. And that means that the hope Paul is talking about in this chapter is not just optimism. It's not just a kind of vague hope of a possibility that something good might happen. It is certainty about the future based on an event that has happened in the past. And that is really good news for us because it means that hope isn't just a kind of character trait that some people have and other people don't. It means that hope is a gift, that all we have to do is receive it. You know, like he says in verses 1 and 2, it's a message about Jesus that's offered to us, and in that comes this incredible hope, and all we have to do is receive it, take our stand on it, base our lives on it, and hold on to it. Hope is a gift. Let's open our arms this morning and receive it. And the hope, specifically, by the time we get through the chapters to verse 54 down to 57, we find that the hope is that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has defeated death. And that means that our hope is unshakable. It's a hope that nothing can ever take away. So Paul uses the word perishable in verse 54 to describe our life now. And the point is that if there is no resurrection, if this is just what it is, then our hope and our lives are perishable. It's a kind of weird word. Normally, I think we use that word for foods, don't we? Talking about whether something's perishable or non-perishable items. But actually, it's basically the same idea. He's saying if there is no resurrection, if it's not for Jesus, then everything we might put our hope in has a use-by date. And so do we. We just don't know what the date is. But he says that in Jesus, death will not swallow up our hope. Death will not swallow us up because death itself will be swallowed up in Jesus' victory. And actually, through the whole chapter between the start and here, he has explained what that actually means. He said that Jesus' resurrection was the proof that he really is stronger than death. And that means he is going to resurrect this world. He's going to renew this whole world and make it new and healed and glorious and beautiful and everlasting. And that if we'll let him, he's going to resurrect us too. He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's going to give us glorious resurrection bodies like his resurrection body. And he's going to invite us to live in this new world, human life as it was always meant to be lived, forever, loving him and enjoying his love for us. And you can feel the joy of that bubbling up as Paul talks about it. He goes, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Rachel explained this really well earlier for the children, so I won't go through it again in loads of depth. But the big point is this, that apart from Jesus, death really does sting. We are right to be afraid of it because we've all rejected God's love. We've failed to love other people fully. And so if we are ignoring Jesus' offer to take the sting of death for us, to die for our sin, that is scary. If we're not someone who's received Jesus and taken hold of him, then death is a terrifying, terrible prospect. But if we are holding on to Jesus, death has no sting for us anymore because he has taken the sting of death for us. So now we literally have nothing left to be afraid of. If you are in Jesus, the worst thing that could ever happen to you can't hurt you. All it can do is make your life better. Death might keep buzzing around. We might physically die, but we know that that can't do us any permanent real harm. Because we know, as Paul says elsewhere, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the arms of Jesus, we can relax. We can be free. We don't have to be afraid. Because there is nothing left for us to fear. So that what does this mean for us? The author J.R.R. Tolkien once said that at the climax of the very, very best stories, we get a fleeting glimpse of joy. Joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. And I find that phrase so powerful. A joy as poignant as grief. So let me just invite you to ask your own heart a question right now. Which do you think is the deepest, most lasting reality, the one that's going to have the final word in this world? Is it death or is it love? And based on that, which is the deepest, truest feeling? Is it grief or is it joy? In the resurrection of Jesus, we have a joy that is as poignant, even as grief, because it is deeper than death itself. It is stronger than death itself, and it will last way beyond death itself. This is an unshakable, glorious hope. And finally, it is a powerful hope. It gives us the strength to keep going right now. In verse 58, Paul kind of lands all of this stuff on what it should mean for us right now today. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I think this is both a challenge and an encouragement. Firstly, it's a challenge because he's saying, brothers and sisters, if you just think about what I've just said, about who Jesus is, about what he's done, about the incredible, joyful, unshakable hope that we have in him, stand firm on it. Give yourselves fully to that hope. Give yourselves fully to Jesus. And maybe God might want to speak to some of us today through this verse. If for us, we're sort of Christians. We sort of believe this stuff. We sort of think it's true, we like the sound of this hope, but it's sort of a bit half-hearted for us. We're not really basing our whole lives on it. It's not that big a deal for us right now. Maybe God might want to speak to us through these words and just be saying, look again at Jesus. Look at him. He is your risen, resurrected Lord. He is your rightful King. He is far too good to be half-hearted about. this hope is far too wonderful and solid for you to do anything kind of half and half with it, to put one foot on it and keep the other foot in some other things, to kind of keep it in a drawer in case you need it, and then you're going to kind of pull it out in emergencies. He's saying Jesus is far too good for that. Give yourself fully to him. Trust him. Give everything you have to loving him and joining in with his work in this world, because it is never going to be in vain. So it's a real challenge, but it's also a deep encouragement, because it gives us this beautiful description of how the future should impact our present now. Let me just notice a couple of things that it doesn't do in relating the future to the present. Because I think a lot of people around us, for all kinds of different reasons, have a sort of general sense that maybe, you know, when you die, you go to a better place if you've lived a good life and you've kind of done your best. And that essentially sees life as a sort of test. And the problem is, if we actually start finding things hard, if we find that we need to kind of lean on our hope, to get any kind of strength from our hope, the idea that life is a test ends up being terrifying. Because we start to think, well, hang on, have I lived a good enough life? Like, what is good enough? I don't know. It's terrifying. But Paul doesn't talk about it like that at all. He says, if you're in Jesus, there is no sting left in death. He says, if you're in Jesus, you are invited to join in the work of Jesus in this world right now. Because the thing is, Jesus, if we come to him, he forgives all of the ways we are nowhere near good enough straight away. Through his death in our place on the cross, he deals with it, he forgives it, and he welcomes us into God's family as loved children. And more than that, he invites us to join in the family business. That's what it's talking about when it says, your labor in the Lord. He's saying, look, Jesus says, all right, I am working to bring about love and joy and justice in this world on earth as it is in heaven. And one day I'm going to come back and I'm going to finish the job. It's going to be perfect and glorious. But for the moment, I'm working it gradually, one person at a time, transforming people from the inside out, and then through them, transforming the people around them, transforming their societies, their environment. And he says, I want you to be part of that. It's not a test. It's an invitation. It's a privilege. It's joining the family business. But it's also not the kind of hope, the relationship between the future and the present, that says, if you do the right thing now, you will be healthy and wealthy and happy now. And there are all kinds of things that tell us that, secular things, all kind of religious things, and we just know that that's not true. It doesn't work. It's a lie. It's a con. But Paul is totally honest. He's utterly realistic. I love the way that he talks about it here is kind of stand firm, let nothing move you. He talks about labor, hard work. He's saying, look, it's going to be difficult. Life is going to shove you around. It's going to be hard for you to stand firm and keep holding on to this hope. He knows from his own experience that following and loving Jesus was not easy. It's painful and difficult. He knows it's going to be the same for them. But what he says is, yes, you are going to get weary. It's going to be hard. But it's the good kind of weariness. It's the are we nearly there kind of weariness, because you know that it is worth it. He says, how do you know that it's worth it? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If you pour out your life in love and service of others and of Jesus, you can be sure that not one drop of it will be wasted. Not one drop. Now, how should we understand that? I think that the image of planting seeds is really helpful for getting our heads around it. Hannah read for us earlier how Paul, earlier in the chapter, he talks about the example of sowing a seed to explain the relationship between our bodies now and our resurrection bodies. He says, when you plant a seed, you bury it. It's a kind of death. And then the seed comes to life and becomes something way more glorious and beautiful than it was before, or that you'd ever really imagined before it died. And Jesus used the same image. He said, a seed has to die, and then it comes to life and it bears fruit. And actually, that image is all through the Bible. There's a beautiful psalm that Jesus and Paul would have known and sung that says in it, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. So think for a moment about planting seeds. Imagine that you had no idea about, you know, where trees come from, and you came across somebody who was planting a bunch of like conkers or whatever. You'd be looking at them thinking, what is this person doing? They've got these kind of tiny pebble type things, and they're hiding them. They are burying them in the ground so that no one can see them. You'd be saying, what are you doing? That looks like quite hard work. Why are you wasting your life? What's the point? But then you come back, I mean, you wouldn't be able to, but you come back 100 years later. And I like to think of, you know, imagine on Jesus Green, remember that avenue of huge, beautiful trees you can walk through. Think about how massive and glorious they are. Every single one of those started out as a tiny, dead-looking thing hidden in the ground. The family business that Jesus invites us into is a gardening business. It's about planting seeds. When Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, the word for in vain, it comes from the word for empty. He's saying the hard work we do in Jesus is never empty. It's like a seed. It might be hidden. It might be unimpressive. It might be sown in tears, but it's not pointless. It's not empty. It's full. It's full of life. It's full of future glory. So look, every day that of ordinary work that we do, you know, whether it's raising little kids or software development or delivery driving or teaching, every day that we do trying to love and serve people through the task that we've been given, we are planting a seed. Every time that we are patient and kind with somebody who's difficult, to be honest, to love, we are planting a seed. Every time that we pray, whether it feels joyful and exciting or whether it just feels like talking to a brick wall, we are planting a seed. Every time that we change a nappy or we sit with an elderly relative and hold their hand and care for them and no one in the world sees it, God sees it and we are planting a seed. Every time we give our energy or our money to help people who are in need, we are planting a seed. Every time we pluck up the courage to ask someone what they think about faith and to offer them a chance to look at Jesus with us, we are planting a seed. Every time we turn up to church and just want to try and love and encourage and help one another, we are planting a seed. Every day that we are suffering, whether it's physical pain or it's mental, emotional pain, and we have no idea why it's still happening to us, why God hasn't taken it away yet, but we trust him anyway, we are planting a seed. And it is not in vain. Those seeds are not empty. They are not pointless. They might be hidden and unimpressive. They might look like nothing much to the world around us. They might seem like nothing much to us. They might be sown in tears. But they are not empty. They are full of life. They are full of what is precious to God. They are full of future glory because he is going to take them and he is going to grow them into something more wonderful than we could ever imagine right now. He is going to make them part of the new world that he is going to make, that he's going to invite us into to enjoy with him forever. How do we know that's true? How do we know for sure that these seeds that we plant that are unimpressive and hidden and are sown in tears, that they are going to turn into something glorious? We know because Jesus has done it once, and so we know he can do it again. You know, Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection as like the first fruits of the new creation that God is making. He says Jesus is the first seed that's gone all the way through to bearing fruit so you can see what's going to happen to all of the others. Because Jesus was buried like a seed in the dark, in the cold. He died a hidden, shameful, weak-looking death. You know, people would have looked at him and gone, what a tragedy, what a waste. What a waste for him to die like that. Isn't it just such a pointless tragedy? But God raised him from the dead, and proved that it was not a waste, it was not a tragedy, it was not pointless, that every single drop of Jesus' blood, not one of it was wasted. He poured out his life for us, and in doing it, he took the sting of death in our place so we could be free and forgiven and we could enjoy life forever with him. And so we know, if we are in Jesus, if we are holding on to him, that we are not on kind of shifting sand, building sandcastles as we kind of watch the tide creeping in, knowing it's going to wash everything away. We know we are on solid ground. We know we are on good earth. And if we plant seeds in Jesus, we know they're going to grow. We know that though we might sow in tears, we are going to reap with songs of joy. So whether or not we're a Christian here this morning, I'm sure that all of us are weary in one way or another. But Jesus is holding out to us the offer of a hope in him that is rock solid. It's based on facts. And it is unshakable. Nothing can take it away from us. And it gives us the strength to keep going right now, because we know that though we sow in tears, we will reap with songs of joy. So let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. We spend so much of our lives tired and confused, and so much of what we do for you is hidden and exhausting, and it feels like we're sowing seeds in tears. But we praise you so much for Jesus, and we praise you that we know for sure that in him, none of it will go to waste. All of those seeds will grow. Please, would you give us hope right now? If we haven't really taken hold of you, would you help us to move towards you and grasp hold of Jesus and the hope that there is in him? And would you help all of us to hold on tight to that hope and enjoy it this morning? In his beautiful name we pray. Amen.